Turn there with me, if you would, Luke 17. The title of this message is Doing Our Duty. You know, we live in such self-absorbed times today that the idea of doing something simply because it's the right thing to do has certainly fallen out of fashion. Instead, it would be more along the lines of, well, what is the right thing for me? How will this benefit me? What about my needs? What's in it for me? And this is one of the reasons that we have so many problems in our country today, because we have become such a selfish people. We've lost all sense of duty and responsibility. There was a time when people would keep their marriages together because it was a thing to do. They even thought, keep it together for the sake of the kids. Nowadays, most married couples wouldn't even consider such an idea. Well, who cares about the kids, they would say. What about our personal happiness? I'm no longer fulfilled in this relationship. And we see this carried out to so many other areas. But I think we need to get back to a sense of what duty is all about. Certainly as Christians, we are commanded to do our duty as followers of Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a Boy Scout, I never rose any higher than tenderfoot. But I remember my oath, on my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country. I have to read the rest because I forgot that. To obey the scout laws, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. But I remember that part about being called upon to do my duty. And nowadays it seems like so many people are derelict in their duty. They act as though the world owes them something. I'm reminded of the words of Mark Twain, who said, and I quote, "Don't go around saying the world owes you a living. The world owes you nothing. It was here first," end quote. And that's so true. But how many of us want to do our duty? I'll tell you one thing that we all try to get out of is jury duty. You know what I'm saying? How many of you have been called upon for jury duty? Oh, quite a few of you. How many of you had to actually serve in a jury? Well, that's quite a few of you as well. I've been called upon a number of times, and I'll be honest with you, every time I try to get out of it, because I have so much that I'm doing, and I've written the letters and tried to get them to excuse me, and finally, last time I realized there was no point in it, and I just went down and waited there half the day, and they finally came and said, okay, you know, we don't need a jury, so you're excused for a year, but we might call you back again. I do know one person who didn't show up for jury duty and paid a pretty bad price for it, and that person is our own beloved John Collins. John was called upon for jury duty, and he decided he didn't want to go, and I think he just wrote them a letter and said, I can't come, and never really waited for a response, and so I decided to play a little trick on John. We were finishing our crusade up in Los Angeles at the Universal Amphitheater, and we'd have made arrangements with some of the Christian cops in our church to have John arrested for not showing. Aren't you glad I'm not your friend? And this was all to be a joke. A Christian cop was going to do it, and he was going to pretend he was arresting John, and we were all going to get a good laugh out of it. I had not met this cop in particular, but I was told, always a great guy. This would be a lot of fun. So sure enough, the crusade's over with, and we're just rejoicing. God did a wonderful work, and I'm sort of snickering, thinking of what is ahead for John. And John comes walking out of the back room there with a goofy smile on his face, and they're waiting for him as a member of the LAPD. And I tell you, these LAPD cops, they're a different breed altogether. This guy was serious. He looks at John, he says, is your name John Howard Collins? And John's like, this is a joke. And yes, it is. He says, you're under arrest for not showing up for jury duty. John's like, yeah, right, sure. Just laughing the whole time. This cop takes him, puts him up against the car, brings a hand, cuffs him. I'm watching, I'm thinking, wow, this is getting a little serious here. I'm starting to actually feel bad about this. And so he's got John cuffed, and he puts John in the back of the car, and John, you know, he's not smiling anymore. He's looking pretty sad. And I'm feeling really bad about it, so I think it's time to put an end to this. And I walk up to the officer, I said, excuse me, officer, I think it's okay, we can stop now. And this cop looks at me, he says, you, back off! Oh, whoa! But this guy's into it. So So I backed off. And this guy did this for like 10 more minutes. And I think John will show up for jury duty next time. But just in case you're called to do jury duty, here's some potential excuses you might want to use. This actually came off a website that is called 50 Ways to Get Out of Jury Duty. And I'm not going to give you 50, I'm just going to give you some of them. So when you're called to do your jury duty, go ahead and show up. But during the trial, read a book, and every now and then look up and say, "You don't say." Or start flipping coins during deliberations. Ask if you can wear a Walkman during the trial. Propose to the defendant. Start a conga line with the other jurors. Wear 3D glasses. Bring a remote control, and every time you find what the defense is saying to be offensive, press the mute button. Mimic everything the defense lawyer does. Please note, this will not only get you excused, it will also get you a psychological evaluation. Every day, come dressed as a different member of the Walt Disney family so that you'll stand out in the artist's sketches. When they use big words like homicide, act like you need to look it up in the dictionary. During the prosecution's opening statements, stand up and yell, "That's enough for me, let's hang them." Have a pizza delivered to the witness stand. Refer to the judge as Big Daddy. Sorry about that. Use a cell phone while the trial is going on, and use the phrase, "Listen to this joker," when the defendant takes a stand, and raise the phone up high. After the prosecution's opening statements, apply. Use the phrase, "Let's kill all the lawyers," a lot. That'll get you out of jury duty, I'm sure. Might get you arrested, too. But no one wants to do their duty anymore. But here in Luke 17, we have the call of our Lord to do our duty as Christians. And the problem is, many of us are reluctant to do that, but the Lord shows us as His followers, it's something we embrace. So let's read what He says about doing our duty in Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck, and he were thrown into the sea, and he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in one day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come into the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say, 'Prepare something for my supper, gird yourself up, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all of these things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you will open up the Word of God to us and help us to see what our duty is as followers of Jesus Christ. We commit this time of study to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the end of this particular teaching of Jesus is especially important because that is a theme that we are exploring together, doing our duty. Look at verse 10. "We are unprofitable or unworthy servants. We have done what is our duty to do." Now, we must remember that as Christians, we are the purchased property of Jesus Christ. On more than one occasion, the Bible likens us to slaves, as if we were in an open, slave market. And Jesus Christ comes, and He bids for our freedom. He pays the price, and then He takes us to serve Him. We were slaves to sin, under the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Jesus purchased our freedom with His own blood, and then we are to serve Him. But from the day that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we became His purchased property. 1 Corinthians 6:20 amplifying this theme says, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are in God. For all practical purposes, when you became a Christian, God attached this ID tag to you. When I travel, I'll take a suitcase or two. Usually I take too many things with me. I always overpack. And when I go to the carousel after the plane has landed and I'm waiting there into the fourth hour for the arrival of my luggage, and mine is always inevitably the last one down, I'll always check the luggage tag. That's because I want to make sure that I take my piece of luggage home, unless I find one that looks like mine that seems like it would have nicer stuff in it. In that case, I'll take that home. No, I'm kidding. I'm just joking. But I look for the ID tag because that indicates this is my piece of luggage. When you became a follower of Jesus Christ, He attached this ID tag to you. This is based on Ephesians 1:13-14. It says, whom also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and you believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. That passage is saying that I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what does that mean? Well, back in biblical times, when goods would be shipped from one place to another, they would be stamped with a wax seal imprinted with a signet ring bearing a unique mark of ownership. So if you saw a crate, for instance, that had that wax seal with the imprint of, say, the king, you certainly would not want to mess with that. In the same way, God has put His imprint on our life, or His ID tag, and that carries a lot of weight. For instance, when the devil wants to come and make havoc of your life, he has stopped cold because he sees that seal of ownership. Let me illustrate it this way. I've used this illustration before, but let's say you were a thief and you were in an airport and you saw a beautiful attaché case. The latches were in gold and you could see that it was very expensive and you assume there's probably a lot of money inside of that. I think I'll steal it. So you went up to grab it, and just as you were ready to take it away, you noticed the ID tag. It was the name Tyson. 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 Where have I heard the name Tyson? Tyson chicken. And then suddenly you see a man coming toward you. He's rather large. I mean, look in his face, and it dawns on you, Tyson, as in Mike Tyson. You decide not to steal the attaché case. Why? Because you've suddenly gone honest? No, because you don't want to be beaten to a pulp. So Satan comes, he says, I'm going to make havoc of this life. I'm going to destroy this person. What's that ID tag? Property of Jesus Christ, purchased with His own blood. He backs off. He knows when he's outgunned. God has put His ID tag on you. That's a very important thing. And with that privilege comes responsibility. I have two sons. They have all the privileges that go with being my sons. They have a roof over their heads, food, clothing, skateboards, etc. Open and free access to me whenever they want it, for whatever that's worth. If something happens to them, I'm there for them. They know that I'm always in their corner. I'm their dad. Those are the privileges that come with relationship because they are my sons. But with that privilege also comes responsibility. When I ask them to do something, I don't plead with them, I don't beg them, and I don't say, would you please, if you have time in your busy schedule, take the trash out. I'll just say, take out the trash. Now, I can't do that with a total stranger, someone walking by my house. Hey, you, take out the trash. I'd like to, but I can't. But I can with my own sons. Why? Because I have the right to tell them what to do. So in the same way, here in our text, God is addressing us here as His sons and daughters. He is essentially saying, look, you have all the privileges and perks that come with relationship. You have my presence. You have my blessing. You have open access to me 24/7. And now you also have responsibilities. And look, as my children, I expect these things of you. I want you to do what I tell you to do. This is what Jesus is saying here in verse 9. Look at it again. Does He thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Look at it this way. The very fact that Jesus would call upon us and tell us to do something should thrill our hearts. Why? It's a mark of ownership. He feels, and rightly so, that as your Father, who has purchased you with His own blood, that He can call upon you to do something, and He expects your obedience. And you have agreed to that by accepting His forgiveness. You committed yourself to this. It's interesting as you read many of Paul's epistles that he'll often open with the phrase, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That word that he uses there for servant could be better translated a bond slave. Now, we may not understand the significance of that term, but they did in the first century. A bond slave was a servant that had been freed and then chose to serve willingly. In other words, you're like that slave bought in the auction. You serve your master for 7 years. He then lets you go and you say, Master, I love you so much. I don't want to leave you. I want to become your voluntary slave now. I want to be a bond slave. That would be indicated by a mark they would make in the lobe of your ear. And people would know that you are a servant by choice, a voluntary slave. Paul would say, I am a bond slave. And the same is true of us. There's no quibbling or negotiating in this area. It's our duty to do what God tells us to do. But let me add, a true follower of Jesus should want to do His will. And as soon as he knows what it is, he should gladly jump in and do it. If you know the will of God as a Christian, you should be happy, first of all, you know it. And secondly, you should just get out and do it. People will often write me very nice letters and emails and say nice things to me after church, and sometimes they'll write me mean letters in emails. Sometimes even threatening letters in emails. But I get far more nice ones. And they'll say things like, Greg, I appreciate what you do. I thank God that you preach the gospel and you teach the word, and thank you for your work and thank you for your sacrifice. But you know, I'm only doing my duty. I mean, I really don't deserve any special thanks because you're doing your duty too, right? We're all just doing what God has called us to do. And I'll let you in on a little secret. It is my privilege and my joy to do what I do. I enjoy it thoroughly. I take great delight in doing the duty that God has called me to do. And I hope you have the same attitude toward it. Now, having established the fact that we are to do our duty, what is our duty specifically? What things does Jesus identify? Three things I would bring to your attention. Number one, don't cause someone to stumble spiritually. Again, don't cause someone to stumble spiritually. This is based on verses 1-3. He said to his disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then that he should offend one of these little ones. We'll stop there. It is an inevitable fact that stumbling blocks are going to come. But Jesus says, woe to that person through whom they come. Now we must interpret this woe very carefully. Jesus did not say, woe upon the offender is that they would have a millstone tied around their neck and they'd be tossed into the sea. Rather, he said it would be better for them if this happened, implying that the penalty for that person who causes another believer to stumble spiritually or fall away is committing a very serious offense. As hard as it is for us to understand, it would literally be better to die than to be responsible for driving somebody else from the Christian faith. And this is a real heavy charge. It is given to all leaders and teachers and communicators. For those of us that are called to bring exposition from the Word of God, to those of us that are called to represent Jesus Christ, with that great privilege comes great responsibility. This is why the Bible says, don't be many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. And if I or someone else were to knowingly lead someone astray, God said, it would be better for me if a millstone were tied around my neck. So that's a serious warning and something we all should consider. It's interesting, the word that is used here for offenses that Jesus uses is from the Greek word scandala. from which we get our English word scandal. In its original context, it meant a movable stick or a trigger of a trap. Later it came to mean any impediment placed in the way and causing another to stumble or fall. The idea expresses that of a person who is intentionally and deliberately placing a snare or a trap in the path of a follower of Jesus Christ. It speaks of intentionally leading someone astray. Have you ever done that? Are you doing that right now? Is there something that you are saying or doing that could potentially cause another believer to stumble? Look, we need to give serious consideration to the kind of examples we are as followers of Jesus. We've accepted the privileges. We must also accept the responsibilities. You'll wear the crown, therefore you must bear the cross. And we cannot just go through life living as we please without giving a thought on how it could potentially affect someone else. Because no man or woman lives unto themselves. What we do and say has a direct effect on others, not only for our time here on earth, but also for time and eternity. That means that we are not only to live our lives with a consciousness of God's opinion, but we are also to live our lives with a consideration of others. Therefore, we should not want to do anything that would cause another Christian brother or sister to stumble. Paul, along these lines, said in Romans 14:15, if your brother is bothered by what you eat, you're not acting in love. If you go ahead and eat it, don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Don't do anything that would cause criticism against yourself, even though you know what you're doing is right. Now, in this particular instance, Paul is speaking about a vegetarian and a meat eater. And in this case, he's pointing out that there are certain people that may feel that they should only eat vegetables, and that's what God wants them to do. Paul says they're weak in the faith, but you should understand that and not do something that would cause them to stumble. So if you're a meat eater, don't eat your raw filet mignon in the presence of your vegetarian friend. You know, you can have a salad with them while they enjoy their Brussels sprouts and tofu and all the rest of it. And then later when they're gone, you can chow down on your meat. Just make sure it doesn't have mad cow disease, you know. I tell you, with this spreading through Europe, what next? Insane chicken disease and psychopath pigs? I don't know, but they're ruining all the meat out there. Now, we can apply this to other areas of our lives, don't you think? For instance, let's say that one person has the liberty to listen to secular music. You know, maybe you like to listen to the oldies stations, you like to listen to the doo-wop groups or the Beach Boys or the Beatles or whatever, and you listen to that music and it just puts you in a good mood and there's no problem. But there might be someone that is younger in the faith or is weaker, and when they listen to that music, that reminds them of certain times in their lives where they were rebelling against God, and it really is a stumbling block to them. And if you're aware of that, you should not listen to a certain kind of music that would cause that younger believer to stumble. Instead, you ought to tune into K-Way. In fact, that's not just a bad idea in general. And listen to Christian music and listen to biblical teaching that will build you and anybody else that is in your car up spiritually. Or we could apply it to the area of drinking. You know, there are some people that say, I have the liberty to drink. Well, I have that liberty as well, as you can see. But I'm drinking water. But there are some that feel they have the liberty to drink alcohol. So they'll go out and maybe with their meal have a glass of wine or a beer or a cocktail, and they say, God has given me that liberty. Now, we could talk about that for quite a while, discuss if that's a liberty you should even be having. But just to stay on my subject, let's just say that you are utilizing this liberty. Here's the problem. There might be someone that recently came to Christ out of an alcoholic background. They were gloriously delivered by the power of God. They've totally sworn off alcohol. But they go into this restaurant and they're having their iced tea and they look over at you who they saw at church. They know you're a mature believer. You're having your glass of wine. That causes them to stumble. By that I mean they think, wow, I guess if they do that, it's okay for me to do that. And they order a glass of wine, and they end up falling off the wagon and say, oh, come on, Greg, give me a break. That's their problem. No, excuse me, it's your problem too. Because if you know that what you are doing could potentially cause someone to stumble, you need to think about it. Think about the way your life affects other people. Now, that brings us to Christian duty number two. Care enough to correct those who fall into sin and forgive them if they repent. Again, care enough to correct those that fall into sin and forgive them if they repent. This is based on verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. The duty to rebuke is attached to the responsibility to forgive. And neither one of these is easy to do, is it? It's no fun to go and rebuke someone or to correct them when you see them going astray. But this is something we are commanded to do in Scripture if we really care about each other and if we're doing our duty as followers of Jesus. James tells us in James 5:19, brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he that turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You see, James is concerned with a believer who's walked away from the Lord. Not someone who has just had a lapse, but someone who has deliberately gone astray. In fact, the word that is used there for strayed comes from a Greek word that we get our English word planet from. It's the idea of someone who has left their orbit. It's the picture of a person who is leaving something they once knew in an intimate way. So what are we to do? You know, someone that was walking with the Lord. Someone that was enjoying fellowship with God. And you see them going the wrong way. You see them relaxing their grip spiritually. You see them getting into a relationship or into a lifestyle or doing things you know they should not be doing. What should you do? Should you confront them? Should you just leave them alone and say, well, you know, they made their bed. They can sleep in it. No. According to the Scripture, I am to go to that person and try to reach them and try to bring them back. Paul gives us some insight on this in Galatians 6:1. He says, brothers, if someone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, listen, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So first I should consider myself, because I, like that other person, I'm going to have the potential to fall. My attitude should not be, how could they do that? What's wrong with them? Don't they love God? Listen now, buckaroo. You could do what they did and worse. As that old song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. Every one of us has the potential for falling away. So don't go to that person with arrogance. Don't go to them with some haughty, uppity attitude and rebuke them in that sense, but go to them in humility. You know why else you should do that? Because someday, God forbid, it might be you. And you would want someone to reach out to you, wouldn't you? If you were going astray, therefore you should do the same for others and try to help them. You know, I have found that a person's very reaction to rebuke and correction is a good spiritual barometer of where they're at. In other words, if you were to go to a person and say, you know, I want you to know that I love you as a brother in the Lord, and I say this to help you spiritually. Understand that's a spirit I'm sharing this in. I've been noticing you've been getting involved with this girl at work, and you know you're married, and it really seems inappropriate to me. Or notice you've been hanging out with these guys, and they seem to be having a bad influence on you, and I see you doing things you shouldn't really be doing as a believer. Or I notice you haven't been showing up in church lately, and I don't know what's been going on, or I see this problem in your marriage, or whatever it is. I see this, and I just want you to know, I think it's a problem, and you should change your behavior. I think if a person is really godly, if they're really walking with God, they would say, you know what, I appreciate you coming to me and sharing that. You know, I hadn't thought about it that way, but you know, you have a point there. And I'm going to really pray about that. And I think if they're a godly person, they may come back to you in a day and say, you know, I prayed about it, and you're exactly right, and I'm going to terminate this relationship. I'm going to change my behavior. I'm going to do this a little differently. Thanks for sharing that with me. God bless you. Now, this, of course, is all based on the fact that the person who shares it is credible, because we all know busybodies, don't we, who love to stick their nose in other people's business, and their only form of exercise is running down others and jumping to conclusions. But let's say that this person that has come to you is a godly person. Consider the source. You know they're not one to pry or to meddle. You have to give some weight to that. And if that person's reaction is one of outrage and anger, how dare you say that to me? Who are you to judge me? You can't say that, and on and on. That to me would be an indication there is something wrong spiritually. As I look back over the years, and I think of the people that I've gone to and I've tried to help, who've gotten mad at me, who've yelled at me, in every case, I found out later, they were actually involved in a sin far worse than what I even suspected. And the reaction was an indication of that. And of those that were open and willing to change, those are people that are seeing the right spirit you're coming in. And I found those people that don't like you coming to them are the ones that become hypercritical, and they become bitter. I'm bitter at the church, and I'm bitter at all these Christians. You know why they're bitter? Because the Christians would not rubber stamp their behavior. Because the Christians who are walking with God have the chutzpah, to throw a little Hebrew in, or Yiddish, to say, you know what, you shouldn't do that as a follower of Jesus. And they got upset because that person did what God wanted them to do. Now, having considered this, let's say that that same person whom you reprove falls into sin, makes a mess out of their life, in the process even says unkind things about you, libelous things about you, false things about you, but then they come back and say, you know what? I've been thinking about all these things. My life is a mess. I repent. I've asked God to forgive me. Would you forgive me? Now, what should you do? Well, according to Jesus, you are to forgive. Look at verses 3 and 5. To keep yourselves if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Listen, if he repents, forgive him. It's even harder. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. I love the apostle's response. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. This is not easy. Now this raises some interesting questions, doesn't it? What if the person is not genuine in their repentance? Or what if the sin being repented of is repeatedly hurting others? Now these, of course, are valid questions. And we're not to be complete idiots about this, but let's not get sidetracked on hypothetical situations and miss the point. Let's catch the gist of what Jesus is saying. Here it is. I, as a Christian, am to be a forgiving person, period. Even if the person has sinned against me many times, I should be willing to forgive. Here's why. It's better to be willing to forgive 7 times in a day, even though the brother so-called is not sincere, than to refuse to forgive a truly repentant person and thus place a stumbling block in the way. Let me repeat that. It's better to be willing to forgive 7 times a day, even though the brother so-called is not sincere, than to refuse to forgive a truly repentant person and thus place a stumbling block in their way. You say, but Greg, if I do this, people will take advantage of me. True. I'll be hurt. Yes, you will. It won't be easy. No, it won't. Well, I don't know if I can do that, but you have to do it. But I don't know if I feel as if I can do it, but you have to do it. Why? Because it's your duty. Jesus told you to do it. Forgiven people should be forgiving people. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Jesus is simply teaching, if you know anything of the forgiveness of God, you should extend forgiveness to others. And the flip side of that would be, if you're not willing to extend forgiveness to others, how much do you really know of the forgiveness of God? A man once said to the famed preacher John Wesley, I never forgive and I never forget. And Wesley responded, then sir, I hope you never sin. Of course, we live in a culture today that doesn't really uphold forgiveness. In fact, if you're willing to forgive, you're often thought of as someone who is weak. Oh, you forgave them? We exalt vengeance. We exalt payback. We believe in the old adage, don't get mad, get even. And everywhere you look, you see the exaltation of violence and the exaltation of vengeance. I think this is one of the reasons why kids are killing kids on our high school campuses today. It happened again. Another shooting just this week in El Cajon down in San Diego County. 18-year-old boy shows up at school with a shotgun, starts firing on fellow students. This was just on the heels of Andy Williams, who with a .22 caliber pistol opened fire, killing two students and wounding many others. And it wasn't that long ago that Columbine happened. And you know, I think the media plays a part in all of this, because a lot of these kids, quite honestly, want attention. And boy, all you have to do is pull out a gun and go to school, and you're going to be on the evening news. There are going to be articles about you in USA Today and Newsweek and Time and all the other periodicals. Your name will be discussed. You will even be a hero to a twisted minority of people out there. So in a way, you can make a name for yourself. I remember watching a special a while back on the man who killed Beatle John Lennon. His name was Mark David Chapman. And I learned all about his motives. And I found out primarily the reason Chapman shot Lennon was because he wanted to be a somebody. He wanted people to remember his name. And even as the media is supposedly saying, isn't this horrible? In a sense, they are glorifying it. Because everywhere we look, we see this violent attitude. You know, I actually read the other day that in one year, 17,000 Americans are seriously injured in car accidents caused by another driver's temper tantrums. It's called road rage. Why? Because people don't want to forgive. Don't let that happen to you. Don't get road rage, especially if you have a Harvest Crusade bumper sticker. As I said, forget, that's why I don't have a Harvest Crusade bumper, no. I do, when the crusade's going on. But I do take it off afterwards, because I don't want to stumble anyone. Anyway, by my driving. Not that I drive poorly, I'm not going any further, because I'm contradicting everything I've just said. As I've said, forgiven people should be forgiving people. None of this is easy. We must be willing to rebuke sin, even though we don't want to. We must be willing to forgive sin, even when we don't want to. The disciples basically say, Lord, this is impossible. Lord, increase our faith. Then Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, they were exactly right in bringing this request to the Lord, increase our faith. They didn't say increase our love. They did not say increase our power, but increase our faith. Lord, we need a whole lot more faith. But the response of Jesus is interesting, because essentially he is saying, boys, you don't need more faith as in quantity. You need a greater quality of faith. And he likens it to a mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds out there. You know, you all know what a sunflower seed looks like. A mustard seed is much smaller than that. It's almost like the size of a little piece of bird seed. And so Jesus takes this tiny seed as an illustration and says, if you have faith like a little mustard seed, you can say to this tree, be uprooted and be planted over there. G. Campbell Morgan writes of an interesting tomb in Italy. There was a person that was dying, and so they wrote out their will and said that the request was that they would be buried in a certain place, and that a huge block of granite would be put over the top of their grave. And the reason for this rather unusual request was when the resurrection came, they didn't want to leave their tomb. Crazy. But that was their request, and it was granted. So sure enough, the day of their funeral came, and the hole was dug, and the granite was ready. But before the person was buried and the huge block of granite pulled over the top, a tiny little bird had flown by and dropped an acorn in. Well, years went by and nothing happened. And then one day, without explanation, that massive piece of granite just buckled and broke. And what had happened was, as the years had passed by, that tiny little acorn had grown into a mighty tree and had broken through that granite. It's a great illustration of the futility of man. It's also a great illustration of the power of a small seed. In this case, an acorn. Jesus is saying, if you just have a little bit of faith, understand that with God, all things are possible. Building on the same theme, Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, have faith in God. For I say to you, whoever says to this mountain be removed and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that these things he says will be done, he'll have whatever he says. So here's what it comes down to. Take what faith you have and start applying it. Don't wait for the emotion of forgiveness to overtake you before you forgive. Don't wait for the emotion of great courage before you will go and perhaps correct someone or rebuke them. Don't wait for something to happen emotionally to cause you to do these things, but do them because they are your duty. Jesus says, have faith in God to do these things. Now, this is interesting because we don't want to misunderstand this text, because the false teachers will tell us that faith is sort of like this powerful force that we need to harness. And whatever we have faith for, it will happen. They warn us, don't ever say something negative, because that's a negative confession and you can release that into your life. For instance, if you say, oh, I just feel lousy today, or oh, it's so hot I could just die. Be careful, because you literally might die if you make a statement like that. I actually read that in a book of one of these false teachers. Oh, but no, say it's a positive day. It's a great day, even if it's a gloomy day. Say it's a great day. That's positive confession. Then they tell us, if you speak to something, it will happen. You can speak wealth into your life. Speak health into your life. Name it and claim it. Gab it and grab it. But it's false. Faith is not some crazy loose power out there that Jesus is telling us to harness. He's saying, have faith in God. The point is, I don't just speak to mountains and move them. You know, I'm sick of that mountain. It's blocking my view. Mountain, be uprooted and moved over here. This tree, I don't want to cut it down. It's too much work. Thou tree, be moved over here. You know, that's not what it's about. It's about aligning your will with the will of God. Jesus said, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. One of the great promises of Scripture. Another translation of the same verse would be, Jesus speaking, if you maintain a living communion with me and my words are at home in you, I command you to ask it once for yourself, whatever your heart desires, and it will be yours. I immediately gravitate toward the latter part of that verse because I like that part that says, whatever my heart desires. But the fact of the matter is, if I'm maintaining a living communion with God and his word is at home in me, it's going to change what I pray for. And to be quite specific, instead of praying for health and wealth, I should be doing my duty and reproving people that need it, forgiving others that need it, and seeking to be a good example and not stumble people. This is what I know God wants me to do. Why should I do it? Because I feel like it? No. Because it's easy? No. Because I'm in the mood? No. Because it is my duty. Let's pray. Lord, you've shown us clearly in Scripture what our duty is. Will you help us to do it? Help us to take an honest look at our own lives, Lord, and ask ourselves the question, is there anything that I'm doing or saying that could potentially cause another believer to stumble? And if so, Lord, help us to be conscious not only of your opinion, but how we impact others. Lord, would you help us to have the courage to go to those that might be stumbling, that might be going the wrong way, and in humility, reach out to them and try to bring them back. And then, Lord, would you help us to forgive those that have wronged us? We all know people that have said unkind things about us, people that have hurt us, people that have even slandered us. And Lord, we feel like we want to get them back. We want to give them a taste of their own medicine. But you've told us to forgive. Even if it's 7 times in a day, even if it's 70 times 7, we are to forgive. Lord, we can't do this on our own strength, but we all have a little acorn of faith, a little mustard seed of faith, and if we'll begin to apply it, it will grow, and it will become stronger through use, not through neglect. So help us to do our duty and to do what you've called us to do, for we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.